As announced earlier, I'm going to be addressing some questions that were submitted, and I don't know how many I'm going to get through. As I mentioned this morning, last week at this time, I didn't have any, and then by the end of services last Sunday evening, I had five or six. So it teaches me to be careful what I ask for. But we'll just go ahead and get started. And the question reads, is there New Testament support for self-defense, concealed carry, military, etc.? And I know this being, the election in a couple of days, one of the big platforms has been gun control, so-called. And before I get into the lesson, I mean, this may be political, but we have to recognize where the problem lies. How did Cain kill Abel? Somebody know? Was it a stick? Was it a rock? The Bible doesn't tell us. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8 says, Cain rose up and slew Abel, his brother. And I would just about bet a dollar against a donut, of all the thousands of people we read about in the Bible that were killed, none of them were shot. So the problem is not guns. Okay? So the question is, may a Christian use deadly force to protect his or her family? May a Christian serve in the military, in an infantry position? Can a Christian be a police officer? These are all the implications of this question. Now, when it comes to self-defense, some say yes, it's perfectly fine. Others are pacifists. A pacifist is someone that's just against deadly force. Some will argue that self-defense is a right. Luke 11:21. Oh, yeah, in Jesus' parable. It says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. Now, I realize that's a passage and a parable that Jesus talks about, and the context is certainly not about self-defense, but some will appeal to that passage in favor of self-defense. In Luke 22, that our brother read for us, in verse 35 and following, I had him read verse 34 just so you'd know the context. This is the hour of trial for Jesus, of course. His arrest is forthcoming. And then Jesus reminds them of the limited commission that they went upon, where they were to take no provisions for them. And he asked them if they lacked anything when they were out in this mission. They said, no, nothing. And he says, now I say unto you, you take your purse with you. Because Jesus is preparing them for when he's getting ready to leave. He says, you take your purse, your script, He says, if you don't have a sword, go buy one. And verse 38, one of them said, Lord, behold, or look here, we have two swords. What did Jesus say in verse 38? It's enough. You see, Jesus is not commissioning his apostles to go invade the land. But in his estimation, for their protection, it would seem, he says two swords would be sufficient. Jesus reminded them that his kingdom was not of this world. And so they wouldn't, every one of them, you know, you're baptized, now you're a Christian, here's your sword. You know, a metal sword. I rather say, you're baptized, now you're a Christian, here's your sword. Okay? But I think it's very allowable in this context that Jesus was giving his disciples the prerogative to defend themselves. In Matthew 26, similar context, right, just a little later on in the evening, and in verse 52, well, let's go back up to verse 50. They come to the garden to arrest Jesus, and in verse 50, Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? And they said, they came and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. And Jesus said unto him, Peter, well, he said unto him, Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now again, this is in mind, keep in mind here that Jesus is fulfilling his earthly mission. Jesus had to go to the cross. And he did not want, we know it's Peter, he did not want Peter to mess up that plan. And notice what he tells Peter in verse 52. After Peter struck, we know the boy's name was Malchus. We know that Christ reattached his ear miraculously. But Jesus said to Peter, Put up again thy sword into his place. Jesus did not tell Peter to get rid of it. He told him to put it away for now. Because we have to let this happen. Jesus had to be arrested. He had to go stand trial. He had to go to the cross. And his point was that the kingdom was not going to be advanced by physical force. But I think these provisions here allowed for the apostles to defend themselves from thieves, robbers, and such. What about the military? If you remember in Luke chapter 3, during the mission of, or the ministry rather, of John the Baptist, he came preaching into the region around Jordan in verse 3 of Luke 3, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He says in verse 4 that he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Down in verse 7, then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not again to say that we have Abraham. And he tells them that the axe is laid to the root of the tree in verse 9. So in verse 10, the people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" So he has preached Christ, the coming Christ. He's told them that the axe is being laid at the root of the tree. Judaism is going to disappear someday. And he's telling them they need to repent. So they come to him and they say, "Okay, tell us what to do. How do we repent? What do we need to do specifically in our individual circumstances, basically?" So in verse 11, he says, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And let him that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then the publicans, the tax collectors, came to be baptized. And they said, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed to you." In other words, as public officials, be honest. Well, that's a lesson we need today, huh? Verse 14. "And soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do?" And notice what he says. "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Did he tell them, stop being soldiers? Did he tell them to lay down their arms and get out of the army? No. He said, "Do violence to no man." Now, that's from the King James. That word violence is the Greek word diaseo. And I know that doesn't mean a thing to you, but here's what it means in the lexicons: to shake violently, to intimidate, to blackmail, to extort from. So when the soldiers, now see what happens, the soldiers, you ever watch these police movies or old gang shows? And sometimes these inner city businesses, sometimes the police will come in, crooked cops will come to the store owner, and he'll want protection money. He'll say, "We'll keep an extra eye on your store if you give me $100 a week." Or even a gang member might go and extort the shop owner, say, "Hey, you know, we'll make sure that your store doesn't get looted, that your store doesn't get robbed, but you give me $100 a week or $200 a week or whatever." Well, that's what these soldiers are doing. It's called a shakedown. And so what John tells the soldiers is to stop shaking down these people for personal financial gain. That's what the phrase "do violence to no man" means. Now, you and I think of the word violence, we think of physical harm and everything. And that's what I thought it meant too. Because as I was studying and preparing for this, I'm thinking, boy, there's a passage that's going to be problematic. Because, you know, a soldier who can't do violence, how effective is he going to be as a soldier if violence means to harm another person physically? So that's why I did a word study. And I found out that it, among the meanings, it means to shake somebody down for personal gain, for money. What about military or police? What about police officers? Can a Christian be a police officer and carry a gun? Unfortunately, police officers sometimes have to shoot people. And military, for that matter. I would have you turn to Romans 13, 3 and 4. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he," that is the ruler, "is God's minister for you, or to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid," and here's the key passage, "he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister." That seems to me to be scriptural authority. for law enforcement to use deadly force when it's necessary. Now, what about George Floyd? And you might not know this, but sometimes there are white men and Latinos who are killed by police too. We don't know that from the news reports, okay? Police officers are human beings. Human beings can make mistakes. And it doesn't matter if they're white or black or Latino or whatever. They make mistakes. And unfortunately, when you shoot somebody, you can't just say, "I'm sorry," and make it all better. And these policemen and women, they have about that long to make a decision. And when they make the wrong decision, it's a bad thing. And it not only affects the people they shot, it affects the police officer and his or her family as well. But right here in Romans 13, 3 and 4, unless I've totally lost the context, that is scriptural authority for police, for law enforcement, to use deadly force. Some will argue that self-defense in this matter for a family is an obligation. I'm not willing to go that far. I understand the reasoning. If a person is not comfortable with a firearm, then they shouldn't have one. If you're afraid of guns, don't buy one. Unless you plan to get skilled with it. Because there have been more people shot by somebody who was afraid of guns than somebody who knew what they were doing. The argument for the obligation of self-defense comes from 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And the argument asks, is it consistent to provide for one's family, food, shelter, clothing, and yet not protect them from a murderer or a rapist? You provide them for everything they need, but is it consistent to then say, if somebody breaks into your home threatening violence, to just say, okay, go ahead? I can see the argument. Now, what about objections to the Christian using self-defense, concealed carry, or whatever? The most common verse that is used is Matthew 5:39. Where Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." The word slap there. You know what a slap is, don't you? Slap with the palm of your hand. When I was a kid, when I said something wrong, that's what I got. That was my punishment. If I was a little boy in 2020 and mom was mom from 1970, whenever, she'd probably be in jail. I never got one I didn't deserve, and I probably didn't get some I should have gotten. That's the word that's used in Matthew 26:67 when they're talking about Jesus, and it says, "They spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palm of their hands." Same word. So what this was, this slap in the face in Jewish culture, it was a public insult, okay? This wasn't somebody walking up to somebody else and waylaying them with a pipe or a stick or punching them in the face. This is not that. This is like you see in the old movies where, you know, they all have a British accent and they say, you have shamed me and I challenge thee to a duel, and they slap them in the face. That's what this is, okay? It was, according to rabbinic writings in the Mishnah, Jewish law gave twice as much compensation to the man who was slapped in the face than to the one who was punched in the face. So that's how serious it was. If you slapped a Jew in the face, you could get by with almost anything else except slapping a Jew open-handed in the face, because that was a public embarrassment. It was demeaning. So when the one who was slapped did not try to retaliate or get even, he demonstrated innocence and dignity and strength of character. This verse in Matthew 5 has nothing to do with regard to a savage attack by someone designed to cause you great personal injury. Okay? It's a whole different context. This verse is more about revenge or not getting revenge. Revenge is God's business. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Romans 12:19. Any questions on this self-defense issue or question? You may not agree with the conclusions I've drawn. If you just want to know my personal stance, I think Christians have the right to protect themselves with deadly force if necessary. I don't know that, and I could go into a lot of arguments, and if you're of the opposite opinion, I'm sure you have arguments and too. If a person is a pacifist and they say, well, I will never carry a gun or do anything like that, that's your business. That's a matter of opinion. If you don't feel it's in your best interest, if you're not comfortable with it, it's not my job to make you feel guilty about it or make you feel bad about it. If you choose to carry a gun, do it as safely and as responsibly and as possible. And I pray you never have to pull the trigger in the self-defense. I hope all the shooting you do is out having fun shooting targets. Second question, what is the protocol when praying? Do we bow and close our eyes, or does it matter? And should we bow our heads when the person leading the prayer says, let's bow our heads? Well, so far as I know, there in Scripture, there is no commanded posture for prayer. We might say that it is a mental exercise, primarily. We read in 1 Kings 8:54, people knelt. That passage tells us that when they were done praying, they rose from their knees. So we assume that they were kneeling when they prayed. In Exodus 4:31, we read where they bowed in prayer. I don't recall if that means they bowed their heads or if they bowed at the waist. Being an Oriental area, it's very probable that they bowed at the waist, like we see the Japanese do in movies and different things. In 2 Chronicles 20:18 and in Matthew 26:39, we see that they were on their faces before God. So they would actually lay out prostrate. And that's what the word prayer means in the Greek, is proskuneo. And it means to prostrate, to lay out. 1 Kings 8:22, they stood while they prayed. I don't read in the Bible where we're commanded to shut our eyes, to have our eyes open. We always teach our children to bow their heads and shut their eyes. And I think that's primarily so the child won't be distracted while prayer is being said, so they can concentrate on what's being said. Not a bad thing. I still do it. It's probably just because that's what Mama taught me. The attitude of mind is what matters, not the attitude of the body. Now, what about lifting holy hands? 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul writes, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." The word men in that verse means the males. It's masculine gender, okay? So that would exclude the women. The uplifted holy hand posture generally was to stand with the hands outstretched in front and slightly elevated with the empty palms facing up. This indicated the implied need and dependence upon God. Now, if you watch denomination services or even some of our brethren now, when the preacher's praying or when they're singing, you'll see people sit there and they'll do this. Or I don't know what that means. I've never been able to get a straight answer. But the prayer posture of lifting holy hands was explained to me as this way, and it's when you were asking God for something and, in a receptive position. Others argue that the mention of holy hands is a figure of speech called a synecdoche. That's when a part of something is used in place of the whole thing. Sometimes we say, talk about a brother or sister and say, yeah, they're good brethren. They're there every time the doors are open. I mean, in other words, they come to the church building every time we have services, but only the doors are mentioned. Somebody says they're not going to go back to a place. They say, well, my shadow will never darken the floor there again. That means you won't go into the building again. So it's they just refer to the floor, but the whole building is intended. So what somebody and several scholars have surmised is that when they say lifting up holy hands, that they're talking about somebody lifting their petition to God, and the hands are representative of the person, their soul, their body. I know this. I mean, how can a person's hands be holy and the rest of the body be defiled? So for our prayers to be pleasing to God, we cannot just have pure hands and the rest of our body be defiled. Questions on that one? Don't know if I'll get through this next one, unless I pretty much just stick to the script. The question regarding Matthew 5:45. Sort of. felt it coming. Matthew 5:45. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. The question says, Matthew 5:45 tells us that God reigns on the just and the unjust. Can you give us New Testament verses of encouragement that teach us that God protects his people if we have lived a righteous life? Let me explain the context of Matthew 5 first. The remote context of Matthew chapter 5, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. The immediate context is verses 43 to 48. Jesus says in verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, doesn't that make a lot more, that puts that verse, you probably already know what that verse means now. If we just read that verse by itself, we might get the impression that, well, God's going to protect us and keep us from any harm or any problem. But if we read that verse and in its context, and that's why I stress context so much. When we read that verse in its context, we see that, in fact, the opposite of the notion is really what's happening. Jesus summarizes in verse 43. You have heard, he's talking to the masses, the multitudes, these are Jews. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Where did the Old Testament say this? Now, it's a trick question, because the Old Testament only said half of it. In Leviticus 19:18, Moses wrote, thou shalt not avenge nor bear a grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Jehovah. Neighbor meant any other Jew, someone that they naturally loved. Everyone else who was not a Jew was considered an enemy. Now, it didn't mean if you saw somebody that wasn't a Jew, you just ran up and beat the tar out of them because they weren't a Jew. That just meant you weren't as friendly to them as you were a Jew, a neighbor. Okay. The law did not say to hate your enemies. The Jews extrapolated that from this verse that said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So you loved yourself and you loved your fellow Jew, and then they assumed that then, well, if you have to love your neighbor, then your enemies you hate. And so that's what the Jews started teaching. But that is not at all what God intended. So in verse 44, Jesus clarifies. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He says, be as good to your enemy as you are to your friends. Treat everyone equally well. Jesus is raising the bar. So then in verse 45, Jesus exemplifies the Father. He says, you do this so that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. This is how true children of God behave. You treat everybody equally good. And then he says, for God, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the just. And he makes his rain to fall on earth, the evil and the good, and he sends rain upon the just and the unjust. A sinner walks outside right now and a Christian walks outside right now, they're both going to get their hair messed up in the wind. If it's raining, they're both going to get wet. And tomorrow morning when the sun comes up, God willing, they'll stand out in the sun and both of them will get warmed up and dried off. God treats everybody the same. That's the point of this verse. Okay? It has nothing to do with Christians getting special treatment in this world. So Jesus incentivizes in verse 46 and 47. He typifies. Anybody, and the force of verse 46 and 47, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? If you salute your brethren only, what is that more than the others do? Publicans even do that. He's saying anybody can be good to those who are good to them. Somebody greets you with a friendly smile, it's easy to give them a friendly smile back. Somebody greets you with a grunt and a smirk, that's hard to smile and say good morning, isn't it? Anybody can greet somebody nicely that's nice to them. He says we have to greet people, treat people the same. That's what he's getting at. And then in verse 48, he encourages us to be as much like God as humanly possible in this regard. Be ye therefore perfect, complete, whole, just, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. See, God has equipped us with everything necessary to overcome evil. He's told us how we are to conduct ourselves. That person that we don't, that's nasty to us, that's mean to us, we should greet them in anticipation of them greeting us just as lovely as we greet them. And if they grunt and smirk at us, well, then that's on them, not us. And in so doing, you heap coals of fire on their head. Remember? God has equipped us with everything. Romans 8:37 says, nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's a victory like no other. Now, the second part of the question says, can you give us some New Testament verses? I forget how it reads. Oops, sorry. Can you give us New Testament verses of encouragement that teaches us that God protects his people if we have lived a righteous life? No, I can't. Because God treats everybody the same. Rain is going to fall on the good and the evil, and the sun's going to shine on the just and the unjust. Christians have problems. Sinners have problems. Christians have successes in life. Sinners have successes in life. Second Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, Paul says, I must have read down the wrong reference. My mistake. Let me move on to Ephesians 6:13. God warned us through Paul to put on his armor, Ephesians chapter 6. Well, I wish I could think of that other verse, that other passage. When I was typing it, I didn't think it was right. Ephesians 6, verse 13. We'll go back up to verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. What's an armor? What's armor for? It's for defense, isn't it? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He's telling us in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We're going to be attacked by Satan. And that's why Paul tells us, that's why God told us through the apostle, that we need to put on the armor. Now, I can say this much. God is going to help us. God is going to help us. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men can do to me. The worst thing man can do to you and me is kill us. That's the worst thing they can do to us. Because that's the end. Right? God is the only one who can consign us to hell. God promised us help in times of temptation. When somebody's talking to us and they're trying to talk us into doing something we know we shouldn't do. And that's how Satan works. He tries to lull us in. He tries to get a handsome boy or man to talk a young girl into doing things she oughtn't to do. Or Satan finds an attractive woman to lure a man in to do things that he shouldn't be doing. Our buddies, our good friends, try to talk us into doing things that we know are ungodly. Co-workers, even brethren sometimes, unfortunately. See, the devil doesn't show up in that red suit with a pitchfork, a pointed tail. He comes in the guise of all that's good and right. He's sneaky. But there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but will with the temptation also make of a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. We have a way out. We have an escape route. When that temptation's there, when somebody's trying to talk us into doing something, we know what the Bible says. We know it's wrong. We can say, no. Get thee behind me, Satan. And then the next time it happens, we'll be just a little bit stronger. Here's what I do know. Turn to John 10, 27. I know I'm running close on time, and I will hasten. John 10. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. So we know the voice of our shepherd, Jesus Christ. We know what he wants us to do. It's right here in his book. That's how we know his voice. We know what he wants us to do. Verse 28, we have the gift of Christ. Jesus says, I gave unto them eternal life. So we have that gift. It's been offered to us. And he has told us here that no man can take it from us. Nobody can rob you of your salvation. I can't steal your salvation. You can't steal my salvation. You can forfeit it. You can freely give it up. If you decide you don't want anything else to do with Christ or the church or God's people, then you're free to walk away. He won't make you stay. He'll let you go. But nobody can steal your reward. And we have that assurance from the Father. Jesus said, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We can look at a person and say, well, so-and-so left the church because this person influenced them. I don't know of anybody who has ever had a gun held to their head and was made to quit the church. But I've seen person after person walk out of their own volition. Oh, they had all kinds of excuses, but you know what an excuse is, right? It's the thin skin of a reason, stuffed with a lie. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, to seek and to save the lost. And everything Jesus said and did was an expression of God's will that we might have eternal life, as is said right there in John 10. And then again, it reiterates the point in verse 29. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. No one can take us away by force from Christ. So if you want a passage that says God will insulate us from the world, that God will insulate you and me from the trials of the world, I don't know it. But God has equipped us to respond to it and to look and to live this life with heaven in view. Heaven will certainly be worth it all. And I hope these answers have been satisfactory. I enjoyed studying for them. I always enjoy doing this. I probably gain more out of it than you do. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to think seriously about your eternal soul. Think about the scant 60, 80, maybe 100 years you live here. It's nothing. It's nothing. It's just a vapor. Appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Where will you spend eternity? Jesus said, if you believe that he's the Son of God and you'll be baptized, he'll save you. He'll add you to his church. And if you're faithful unto death, heaven can be your home. And I pray that's your desire this evening. If you need to obey the gospel initially or if you need to return, we would invite you to do it now as we stand and sing.